You take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Psalms, to Psalm number 1. I failed to mention this in the beginning. This Sunday, we are beginning our officer nominations. You should have in the pew rack in front of you a nomination form. There's a front and back to it. One side shows you, just gives you a little bit of a description. We're nominating elders and deacons. Here at the bottom, this isn't complicated, though it may seem as if it is. If there's a number one next to that person's name, so you see Bob Carey there at the top, that means he is in the class of 2021. So he's graduating, if you will, at the end of this year. He's eligible to come back onto the session for 3 more years. If he has a number two next to his name, like Martin Pittman does, he is not eligible to come back onto the session next year. He's got to take a year off, okay? So the guys here at the very top could be eligible to come back on. Now, you don't have to nominate the guys on the sheet. You can nominate any of the men, obviously, in the congregation for elder or deacon. But that's just an explanation of what you see there and the classes that they're a part of. On the back, you have officer standards, and you have a line there for the person that you want to nominate. Now, you need to get their okay before you nominate them. So they're going to sign their name, and you're going to put your name as well. I know if you've been here for any amount of time, this is redundant, and you know it. But those of you who do not, hopefully I made it clear, although I may not have. I may have made it more complicated. But that's what this is for. We'll be collecting these over the next 6 weeks. Psalm 1. I don't like the sermon title. Okay, that's not what I wanted it to be. So you can scribble it out on your bulletin. Two ways to live, which may seem like, Andy, that's semantics. It's not semantics. It's not, the two choices in this passage are not the two ways of life. There's only one way of life. There's only one correct path. But it's two options that we have before us. There are two choices. You can walk in the way of the righteous, or you can walk in the way of the wicked. What are we going to choose? Which path are we going to take? Hopefully, by the end of the sermon, it's going to be quite obvious the one that we ought to take. The choice will be clear. But which path, which one will it be? Let me read for us Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we ask that you would now teach us from your word. Lord, that we would seek the way of the righteous. We would desire to live according to everything that your word says, and that we would delight in it. Holy Spirit, would you come and meet with us now? Would you write these truths upon our hearts? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Choices have consequences, don't they? If you choose to do one thing, it may mean that this happens to you. It's something that we try to teach our children all the time. If you disobey mommy and daddy, here's going to be the consequence or you don't get what you want. We're constantly trying to get them to see that. The choices that you make, there's a consequence, both positive and negative, that could come from it. We as adults know this as well. You may really want that spicy food for dinner, but there may be consequences later. Heartburn. It may seem delicious now, but you may reap the consequences later. You want to get healthy. Well, that means you need to exercise and you need to eat better. Then you'll lose the pounds that you have long wanted to. Conversely, if you don't exercise and you don't eat right, you may gain the weight that you don't want to. If you don't practice at a sport or at a musical instrument, you're not going to get better. If you don't study, you're not going to get smarter or improve and be more proficient in a certain area. Our choices have consequences. We live in a world today where people don't want that to be true. They don't want there to be consequences for actions, but indeed there are consequences for actions. And so we're presented in this grand opening psalm with two choices. We also live in a world where people want there to be many choices about many different things. I have many different options. And as this opening psalm says, no, they're really, you can reduce them down to two. Choosing the way of the righteous, the way of God's word, or the way of the wicked, the way of taking counsel with many, many different things, sitting in the seat of scoffers, walking in the way of sin. Psalm 1 is simple. Its application is not simple, but the way it describes life is quite simple. You've got two choices. Robert Frost's famous poem, "The Road Not Taken," two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. We have two choices. Jesus does this in the Sermon on the Mount. He mentions two gates and two roads and two trees and two types of fruit and two houses and two foundations. We're constantly confronted with this choice between two things. In the Psalms, they're divided in different ways. We have messianic psalms. We have psalms of lament, which we'll look at. We have imprecatory psalms, which we'll also look at in this study. But some of the psalms are wisdom psalms. This is the ultimate wisdom psalm. It's, what are you going to do? Here is the information. How are you going to choose? You only have two choices. It deliberately draws two portraits in our mind. Which one are we? That's what it wants you to ask. The psalms are wisdom psalms and messianic psalms and more. But as many commentators also describe the book of Psalms, it is the prayer book of the Bible. How many of us in here, I'm sure all of us, we know that we ought to pray more. We ought to be better prayers. I think all of us, none of us is satisfied, I wouldn't think, with our prayer life. How do I know I'm praying the right things? Well, pray the Psalms. Then you're certain that you're praying the will of God and the ways of God and the things that He wants. And as you do that, your perspective is going to change. Your mind is going to change about yourself and even about God. What do I need to pray for? Well, the Psalms tell us. It sets the tone for the prayers. It's 150 examples of how to pray. There was a guest preacher one Sunday night at First Presbyterian Church in Augusta, Georgia. He came and he got up to preach his sermon and he said, "Tonight I'm going to be preaching on all the Psalms, the whole book of Psalms in this one sermon." So you start doing the math in your head. There's 150 Psalms. Okay, if he spends 30 seconds per Psalm, that's still going to be an hour and 15-minute sermon. Uh-oh, we better get ready for this. The senior minister at the church at that time was a man named John Oliver, who was a seminary professor of mine. And after an hour of the sermon, he finally got up and cut the guy off. "You're done. This is taking too long." Don't ever try to preach one sermon on the whole book of Psalms. That's a bad idea. We pray these psalms and we know then what God wants for us. We see, as I said, ourselves differently and God differently. So as we step through this first psalm is a preacher's dream. The outline is so clear and obvious. There's six verses, three sets of two, and they all talk about one aspect a bit differently. Two foundations, two fruits, two futures. The first one being the foundations, the longest point of the three. Everybody builds their life upon something. There's some guiding principle or worldview, as to use the current vernacular. What is this foundation? There's a foundation that the righteous builds off of, and there's a foundation that the wicked build their life upon. What are they? Well, let's get into it. Blessed is the man or woman. Blessed is the person, we might say. Probably heard of this psalm. Blessed can be translated as happy or fortunate or fulfilled. It calls to mind the Beatitudes, doesn't it? That blessed is the poor in spirit, blessed is the meek. Happy is the person that lives this way or does not live that way. It's a way of saying, here is a way of a blessed life. Or as one commentator said, "Oh, the blessedness of the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." The person that's going to enjoy God's blessings will live the way of the righteous and avoid the way of the wicked. The counsel of the wicked has to do with the way of thinking, a planning. The way of sinners suggests behavior, at least the first beginnings of the behavior. And to sit in the seat of scoffers, it's a settled habit. You've turned your whole way of life over to sinfulness and the way of the wicked. So how happy is the man then that is what we might call countercultural, that goes against what most everyone says and thinks culturally? It doesn't just mean that the person is nice or easygoing. No, they listen to something different than the rest. There was a 104-year-old lady that was once asked, "What is the best thing about being 104? To which she replied, "Well, no peer pressure." This man in this psalm is not 104, and there's a lot of peer pressure. He senses it from every angle. To live in a certain way, to be drawn into this certain path that is wrong. It may seem nice. The way of the wicked is enticing. The way of Satan and his lies, it seems attractive to us. It's not, "Oh no, I don't want any part of that." We're drawn to it in our sinfulness. That's why this is a wisdom psalm. But it's not just wisdom that we're given, it's also a warning that we're given. Stay away from this. The wise person, the blessed person, the fulfilled person walks to a different path. But all of this begins with two different foundations. Let's look at the foundations of the wicked. At first, wicked counsel is taken. It's sort of the first taste of the sin, the first observance of it and enjoyment of it. Then there's a standing in the way. There's a progression here. Sin progresses. It runs downhill, we might say. Standing in the way is a manner of living. You start to really like that way. Then sitting in the seat, it's a habit of a sinful life. It's a full enjoyment of sin. There is absolutely no desire at this point to repent of that sin. It seems exciting and fun. The righteous man then is described not by his associations with the world, but by one association: God's Word. He delights in it. He delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. Have you ever thought of delighting in law before? That's never crossed my mind. It's not just talking about delighting in the Ten Commandments. It's talking about delighting in the Scriptures. So for the psalmist, it would have been the Old Testament Scriptures. For us, it's the whole counsel. It's all of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. We find delight in it. We meditate on it day and night. Why so much? Because we've got to. Because the way of the wicked is so attractive that unless we're spending equal time delighting in His law and His word, we're going to divert our path and go the wrong way. Everybody builds their life upon something. Is it the sinful culture, or is it delighting in God's law always? These foundations set the tone for everything. They're our starting point. They lead to our motivations and our identities and more. The wicked man builds his foundation on himself. He seeks multiple counselors from the world. And as a result, his foundation is unstable, unfulfilled, being pulled here and there by the new fad or trend. And our culture loves scoffers, don't they? We love to scoff. You can make a lot of money in the world today as a scoffer, can't you? Someone who's always mocking, always scorning, always calling out, always telling it like it is. We laud these people as truth tellers, but in actuality, they're actually just big jerks. But we love a mocker. "Oh, you know, this person over here, they tell it like it is. We need more people like that in this world." Well, maybe. Or maybe they're just doing exactly what this psalm says we ought not to do. If you find yourself always mocking, always disagreeing, always pessimistic, always critical, never pleased, never satisfied, could it be that you are sitting in this seat of scoffers? The way of the wicked man perishes. It's not just that his way is wrong, his ways are wrong. His ways of doing and thinking and believing are wrong. The delight then for us, well, at least what it ought to be, is in the law of the Lord. And people will often say of their Christianity, "I don't want all these rules. I don't want all this doctrine. That's what divides us." We've talked about that before. "I just want a relationship. I just want a relationship with Jesus. I don't want all this doctrine that people disagree about." Tell me a relationship that you have that does not have rules. All of our relationship have rules. Your marriage relationship has rules. Your relationship with a friend has rules. I mean, for goodness sake, your relationship with your dog has rules. You can't have a relationship without rules. Imagine if I was to tell Lauren, my wife today, honey, no more rules in the relationship. We can sleep with whoever we want to. We can spend our money however we want to. We can do whatever we want to. And she comes to me a few weeks later and she's upset and she's offended by something that I've done. Honey, there's no rules. Don't be so legalistic. It's just about the relationship, sweetheart. It's not about all the rules. That relationship's not going to work. We need rules. You can't have a relationship without them. And so when we see the rules that God has given us, they're for our good, they're for our blessedness. When we live within the confines of the way He has made us and loved us, that's good for us. There's happiness there. It's not meant to, it's not because He's ungenerous or He wants to keep us from something that is good. No, He does not want to keep us from anything that is good. The blessed man knows this and he delights in it. He knows God's word. He meditates. I think it would be right to say he has fun as he's studying God's word. It's a true joy for him. But what do we sometimes say in response? Pastor, I just don't have time for all that. I don't have time for all this studying and meditating. I think you do have time. As one pastor asked one time, how are you filling the cracks of your life? The 5 minutes here and the 10 minutes there and the 20 minutes that you always have over here, usually it's doing what? It's scroll, 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 scroll. Social media and texting. I'm not trying to shame us for being on social media. I'm on social media. But how are we filling those cracks? Could it be, I have the time. I'm just choosing to use it differently. I have an opportunity to delight and to meditate and to chew on God's word and consider it each and every day. I'm just choosing to use that time in other ways. Psalm is not trying to heap some burden on you. He's saying, this is good for your soul. You need to be listening to it. It's foundational. It's the difference between the natural man and the spiritual man. How do we apply this specifically to us? Of course, I could stand up here and I could tell you something, Westminster. I could name all the ways that our evil culture is shaping us. I could talk about how identity politics is hurting our world and our political system and even tempting our church. I could stand up here and I could wag my finger at the LGBTQ community that has co-opted the month of June, have they not? Using it as Pride Month, and how the businesses that we love to spend our money at, who have no reason whatsoever to declare their allegiance to this community, have decided to do so not because of a conviction that they have, but because it really is going to help their bottom line, or at least so they think. I could stand up here and I could praise the bakers and the florists who refuse to bake the cake or make the flower arrangement. I could talk about all that, how they're choosing to walk in the way of the righteous and not the way of the wicked, and that would be right. They are. Even if it means financial loss and loss of job. I could talk about all those things and that would be right. It's two different starting points and two different foundations. But that's not really where it presses in on us as a church. I could talk about those evil people out there, but would that really be of benefit to us? How do we miss this? How do we tend to want to walk in that wicked way rather than in the righteous way? What is it for us? How much time do we spend taking counsel from our friends and from the political commentators we trust the most on social media? We're more interested in being well-versed in the political drama and issues of our day rather than delighting in God's word. We listen to our favorite political commentators and we want to know how they apply God's word or how they speak of Christianity rather than the way our pastors speak of it. Am I saying that politics doesn't matter? Am I saying that who cares about the 22 and 24 election? I'm not saying any of that. I'm saying that our allegiance to the kingdom of God matters so much more than that other stuff does. And we need to start acting and believing like it. When your time on Fox News eclipses your time in God's word and prayer, there is now a problem. You're taking your counsel from the world. And I don't care what your political stripe is, those voices on television want you to despair. Despair sells. Scoffing, mocking sells. They want you to delight in it. And those allegiances don't, is not saying they don't matter. I'm saying they need to be demoted in your heart. God's word needs to be on top. It needs to set the tone. It needs to be the foundation. And so I hope the conversation around the lunch table this afternoon is not, well, boy, Pastor got a little political on us today in the sermon. That's not the point. I'm trying to get on to us for being too political and worrying less about what God's word says and his kingdom growing. I want you to delight in that word. That's our two foundations. How about our two fruits? Two foundations lead to two different productions of fruit, verses 3 and 4. The fruit of the wicked and the fruit of the righteous. The righteous are like a tree that has been planted. The gardener knows where to plant the tree. He knows how the shade is going to hit it and how the sunlight and how the water source is going to feed it. He chooses where to plant us. It's for his glory and for our good. The tree is planted by streams of water. It's constantly getting health and growth. The tree yields its fruit in its season, it says. It's a healthy and good tree. How do we know? It yields fruit. Its leaf does not wither. It may be hot, the wind may be blowing hard, other plants may be wilting and struggling, but not this one, because it is being strengthened by God's word. In all that he does, he prospers. This is not, although it's been used by prosperity preachers, it's not a prosperity verse. Prosperity here is to succeed, to accomplish in the work that was set out to do, namely, to love God's word. The land may be dry and barren, others may be struggling, but not this tree. It's being nourished constantly and yielding the fruit. When the storms come, it's not going to be toppled. It's not going to blow away because the roots go deep and they go wide. The wicked, however, are not so. This is the opposite. There is no depth, there's no weight, there's no root, there's no fruit as a result of that. When we lived in Macon, one morning my youngest, he may have been one, I'm not quite sure. But I was sitting with him waiting on the babysitter to come over to take care of him that morning, and we hear a loud crash in the front yard. And I look out, and this huge, about 60, 70-foot tree from my neighbor's yard has fallen down into my yard, and it fell on the electrical wires and ripped them out of my house, causing a fire. So I take my about 14, 15-month-year-old son, take him, put him in the car, run back inside, grab my two dogs, and run out with my two dogs, and put them in the car. Fire really wasn't that bad, although there was smoke billowing, if I remember correctly, from the side of the house. And the fire department shows up, and these four big old dudes run into my house with axes. I'm like, what are we about to do with the axes? Okay, I don't think it's that bad, so let's not wield that too much. They didn't, and everything was fine. But I walked over a couple hours later to my neighbor's yard just to see what had happened with this big tree. It had been uprooted. It had rained a lot. The ground was soft. It fell over. And I was amazed to see how shallow the root system was. Roots didn't go deep. They didn't go very wide. They couldn't support this huge, enormous tree. It didn't have what it needed. That's what the wicked are like. They may look impressive. There's no fruit. And it will lead to destruction. The picture is of a tree. The second picture is a threshing floor. It's a threshing floor at the time of a grain harvest. And I'm told from my study that the threshing floor in Palestine were usually on the side of a hill, and they caught great breezes. So the grain would be crushed, and the farmer there would take a pitchfork, and he would throw the grain up in the air. And the heavy grain would fall back to the threshing floor, but the chaff would be caught by that breeze off the side of the hill and blown away. The rest of it gathered and burned. That's the wicked. just blown away. Chasing after every new idea and every new thought. They're not grounded by anything. Don't be that, says the psalmist. Choose the weighty path. The path that, yes, it may take long, but it's the path of prosperity. It's the path of blessedness. We live in a culture of chaff and not trees. Chaff looks for pleasure now. Trees look for pleasure later. Trees practice what we might call delayed gratification. It's up to you. You can put your roots in a stream and it's going to take time, but in time you will be strong and unmovable. Nothing will be able to topple you. It is why our doctrine and theology do matter. They matter a lot. It's why your Bible studies matter. Preaching matters. Your quiet time matters. Family worship matters. Because every time you do that and you delight in God's Word and you're chewing on it and studying and reading it and having fun in that study, the roots are going deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper still. So when the new thing comes along in this world, doesn't bother you, doesn't cause you to question something because you are so grounded in God's Word. The trials, the pressures, the disappointment, they're going to come. It's not if, it's just when. Where are you going to be able to stand then? We fall back on the delight of the Scriptures. We know how to discern truth from error because we know His Word so well. Lastly, is two futures. The way of the wicked will not stand in the judgment. The wicked around you may be prospering now. They may seem to have an utterly happy and joyful life. But it will not always be so. One day it will turn to misery. Our focus was never meant to be on happiness and blessedness now, though we may experience it in Christ. It's on that world to come. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, it says. We looked at this to know something a couple of Sundays ago, didn't we? In that next to last section of the book of Romans 8, or Romans 8, that great chapter. Maybe you'll say it that way. To know something or someone in the Bible is to what? It's to love them. To know is not something factual. It's not like you know someone's bio, you know where they went to college and the degrees maybe they've earned since. It's you know them intimately. You love them. God knows the way of the righteous. He knows everything about them and He loves them. It's not just saying He knows what they do. He knows them. He loves them. The wicked will not get away with their unrighteousness. The only way to be saved is to know Christ and be known by Him. How do we reach those, though, that are on this path of the wicked? You have loved ones, family members, and friends that are not walking in the way of the righteous, but in the way of the wicked. Phil Moore, in his book, The Myth of the Unhappy Pagan, this is not a book recommendation, by the way, but I do happen to like the quotation from the book. Most contemporary gospel preaching, Phil Moore says, assumes that unbelievers are dissatisfied with their lives and that they will respond to Jesus if we show them that He is the answer to their unmet needs. If they are lonely, Jesus will be their friend. If they're afraid, He will be their shelter. If they feel guilty, He will be their forgiveness. If they feel empty, He will give their life meaning. The problem with this message is that it is not that it is untrue. The Bible tells us that Jesus really is the answer to all those needs. The problem is that this is only part of the truth. Most unbelievers are not unhappy at all. In his book, I think he overstates his case, but here's what he's trying to say. We often wait to share the gospel with somebody when their life falls apart, when they're ready to hear it. But that doesn't describe everybody that we know. I have friends and family members that life is going great for them. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing that's come in and sort of turned over the apple cart, we might say. They are living a great life by all worldly measures and standards. Do we then therefore not tell them about Jesus? Not warn them as this passage tells us to? No. We must. It's a wisdom psalm. The way of the wicked will perish because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. So many of the gospel writers don't start with a person's psychological emptiness or sinful brokenness. They start with guilt before a holy God. Maybe one of the reasons we don't have a sense of urgency in the sharing of the gospel with our neighbors is that we don't know if they really need it because life seems to be so good for them. At least not now, so I'll wait till it comes crashing down and I'll swoop in with the gospel. Well, that may be what the Lord uses, but they need it now as well. The gospel is more than Jesus meeting our unmet needs. He does do that, but that's not the only reason we need him. The gospel is about life and death, right and wrong, truth and error. It's about good news. When I do a graveside service, you have a funeral, perhaps at a church or a funeral home, and then you go with the family to the graveside. I don't read this passage always, but I typically read John chapter 14 at a graveside service, verses 1 through 7. You know this passage. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and he's trying to comfort them. "Let not your hearts be troubled," he says to his disciples. "Believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and you know the way." And Thomas raises his hand and says, "Wait a minute, Jesus, we don't know the way. We don't know the way to where you're going. How are we supposed to know that?" And what does Jesus say so famously? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We read this wonderful psalm about this blessed man in this wonderful way, and we're like, I can't do all that. I don't do that perfectly. Jesus is the blessed man of Psalm 1. He is the way of the righteous. That doesn't mean you don't have to do any of the things that this wisdom psalm teaches. You do, but you trust in the one who walked the way perfectly. You trust in the one who never took the counsel of the wicked, who never walked in the way of sinners and sat in the seat of scoffers. You never did that. You trust in the one whose delight was always in God's will. He always could call to mind the scriptures that he needed to in the moment that he needed to do that. He is the blessed one. He's the one that always did it right. He is the way of the righteous. And we follow and trust him. We know the way because we know him. He's the only one who avoided the way of the wicked and perfectly walked the way of the righteous. To the unbeliever, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian or perhaps listening, there's futility and danger in the way that you're on. You need Jesus. It's not a path to go down. It ends in destruction. For us, those of us here this morning who are believers, we need to be reminded of this way. We are to walk on the way of the righteous and trust in the righteous one. This word that we have is not irrelevant. It's not outdated. It's incredibly relevant and incredibly profitable. Mike Ross, who was the interim pastor here a couple of years ago, he was the pastor at Christ Covenant for a number of years. I was his intern while I was in seminary and attended, of course, Christ Covenant while I was in seminary in Charlotte. You ever have those sermons in your life that for whatever reason, they just stick with you? It's probably not many. It's maybe four or five that you really remember. And maybe it was because of what you were going through in your life at that time or some other reason that it just stuck. This sermon I'm about to describe to you is one such sermon for me. I will never forget the sermon that he preached. And he preached it from the book of Nehemiah, not Psalm 1, but his application is absolutely relevant to our passage this morning. Christ Covenant was in the middle of a building campaign. And so it was the Sunday that they were rolling out the plan. They had done this video presentation at the beginning of the service. Here we're going to expand the fellowship hall, and we're going to do this and that. It's about $1 million they're trying to raise. And near the end of his sermon, Mike Ross says, only he can, if you know him. He said, "Christ Covenant, I don't care if we raise the money at all. It doesn't matter to me." You can sort of hear the session like, what did he just say? You know, this audible gasp, like he's going off script. Somebody cut the mic. I don't care if we raise the money. If we're not going to believe in what Jesus says in his word, if we're not going to delight in God's word, there's no point in us building a new big building. We need to just take a wrecking ball to it and worship in teepees. That would be better, he said. Let me still the sentiment for just a minute. We're doing all these wonderful things this year with community and Sunday school classes, and we have a great new members class. This is going to meet this morning, and next year we're going to talk about evangelism and outreach and all the ways that we want to reach our community better. And that's good, but it doesn't matter, Westminster, if we in here are not delighting in the law of the Lord and building our life on that. If we look just like the rest of the world, what hope do we have? What is going to entice? What is going to be the gospel message if it's just tailored to what everyone else believes? Do you delight in God's word? Do you believe that it has power for your life and everyone else's life? What is the path that you are on? Is it the way of the righteous one, Jesus Christ, or is it the way of destruction, the way of the world? Let us follow Christ together. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this psalm this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you keep us on this righteous path. You followed it perfectly in every way, and now we trust in you. And because of that, we have the perfect record of your righteousness. Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit? Would you empower us to do that which pleases you each and every day? And that we would follow you all the days of our life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.